I invite you to open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20. Before I read from Numbers, I want to read to you from Lord's Day 6. Lord's Day 5 already talked about what kind of mediator and deliverer we are to look for, one who is true and righteous man. Yet more powerful than all creatures, that is one who is also true God. And so Lord's Day 6 continues, why must the mediator be a true and righteous man? Because God's justice requires that human nature, which has sinned, must pay for its sin. But a sinner could never pay for others. And then it asks the question, why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear in his humanity the weight of God's wrath and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Then who is this mediator, true God, and at the same time a true and righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is given to us for our complete deliverance and righteousness. How do you come to know this? The Holy Gospel tells me. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise, Genesis 3:15. Later, he proclaimed it by the holy patriarchs and prophets and foreshadowed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it through his own beloved Son. Well, let's see how this is foreshadowed in Numbers. I invite you to open your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20, and then we'll keep reading to verse 9. Of chapter 21, Numbers 20 and the 14th verse. I'm going to read 14 to 21 and then drop down to Numbers 21. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Numbers 20, 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time. The Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. When we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Edom said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. Now go to chapter 21. Chapter 21. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negeb, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, if you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction. And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. Verse 4. From Mount Hor they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness, where there is no food and no water? And we loathe this worthless food or this worthless bread. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So far, the reading of God's word. If you've ever been to a desert, you know that it can be extremely hot, dry, dusty, and dead. A desert's an interesting place to see from an air-conditioned car, but not too many people would care to live there for very long. The people of Israel were forced to dwell in the desert for 40 years because they did not listen to the message of the faithful spies, Joshua and Caleb, and murmured against the Lord. God said, "Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, all of you from 20 years old and above. And your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection." The passage that we want to consider this afternoon took place at the end of this 40-year period. The new generation was coming close to the day when they would enter the promised land. After a generation of wandering, they were now headed towards their inheritance. But congregation, even though this was a new generation, some of the old rebellion of their fathers was still present, as we will see in a moment. At a time of trial, they became dissatisfied with God's provision, discontented with his providential care. Consequently, they faced the anger and the punishment of the Lord. But still, God in his love and mercy offered them a way of escape, as he does for you. He said to them, and he says to you, "Look and live." This afternoon, as we ponder the first 9 verses of Numbers 21, I want to break it up into 4 parts. First, a defeated people. Second, a defiant people. Third, a disciplined people. And fourth, a delivered people. We begin with a defeated people. As I said, the nation of Israel was finally on the march toward the promised land. They had experienced thousands and thousands and thousands of funerals in the past 40 years. Daily there were funerals as the older generation passed away. Now finally, they were moving towards their inheritance. But that inheritance would not be easily obtained. Prior to the events recorded in our text, the nation had been traveling northward and wanted to pass through the territory of Edom. Edom stubbornly refused their request and sent out an army to ensure that Israel would not pass through. If they tried, then Edom would fight. Well, God had told the Israelites not to fight with the Edomites. The Edomites were the descendants of Esau, so they were brothers, Edom and Israel. Moses, therefore, decided to make a detour around the territory of Edom. It was during this detour that the king of Arad attacked them and took some of them as prisoners. This is how chapter 21 begins. We read in verse 1. Have a look with me. Verse 1. "When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Atharim, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive." Prisoners. The Canaanite king met with success as he fought against Israel and managed to take some of them as prisoners. It was undoubtedly a very discouraging moment for Israel, for at this time they were only beginning their march to Canaan. Why, Lord? Why this? Why this defeat? However, Herod's success and Israel's failure were only short-lived. In the second verse, we read that Israel made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." We read in verse 3 that the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah, which means utter destruction. In this event, please notice three things. First, we see Israel's dependence on God and a recognition of their need for him. 40 years earlier, the nation suffered a tragic defeat at Hormah when they went to battle without the approval and the presence of God. Now, 40 years later, they knew that they needed his presence and could not go on without it. Second, in this event, we see the faithfulness of God and his blessing upon his people. The Lord listened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites. This victory served as a prophecy of what would happen to all the Canaanites in years to come. It was also a demonstration of God's covenant faithfulness. The Lord had said to Abraham, "Whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse." Because Herod fought against Israel and took some prisoners, they were inviting God's curse to come upon them. "Whoever curses you, I will curse." Third, this event not only shows Israel's dependence on God and God's faithful blessing upon them, but it also reveals Israel's obedience to the vow which they made. They declared, "I will devote their cities to destruction." They promised to devote everything as an offering to the Lord, and they were faithful to their promise. Verse 3 says, they devoted them and their cities to destruction. I'm sure the Israelites could have made good use of the spoils of Herod as they continued their journey through the wilderness. But they promised to devote everything to the Lord, and they were faithful to their promise. Everything was destroyed. Now, congregation, you would think that this victory would bring them closer to God as they experienced his divine provision. You would think that this experience would cause them to lean ever more upon the Lord. If he delivered them from Herod, he would also care for them in all their other needs. But in verses 4 and 5, we see how quickly we can forget the blessings of the past. The nation had just been delivered from defeat, and yet shortly thereafter, they showed themselves a defiant people. Point number 2, a defiant people. Please follow along at verse 4. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food or this worthless bread." Having defeated the king of Herod, the people moved south to avoid the land of Edom. They should have trusted that the same God who destroyed Herod could also provide their needs as they traveled in the wilderness. But instead of calling out to him in their need, they complained against him. Do you ever find yourself doing that? Complaining instead of praying? Grumbling and griping instead of laying your need humbly before your God? Do you ever find yourself dissatisfied and even angry with the way that God has dealt with you? From a human perspective, we would say that Israel's complaint was a valid one. Who wouldn't get discouraged and impatient under such conditions? Living in the midst of a hot, dry, dusty, sandy desert would be rather wearying. To avoid Edomite territory, they had to make a long journey south, almost to the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba. And then they would have to turn east to go around the border of Edom. This required a long and arduous journey for the people. It was strenuous. It was exhausting. Consequently, they became dissatisfied with their diet and anxious about the lack of water. Discouragement and dissatisfaction set in and grew into defiance. As I said, from a human point of view, their response to the situation was understandable, wasn't it? Nevertheless, it was not excusable. For God's people are not permitted to live by sight. We are called to live by faith and to be content with God's providential care. The people of Israel were not content. Their attitude expressed, "We know better than God." Do you ever think that? We know better than God. And in their anger, they sinned grievously against the Lord. We read in verse 5 that the people spoke against God and against Moses. They grumbled about the Lord and his appointed servant. Their fathers had perished in the wilderness on account of their rebellion. And now the next generation was also rising up in rebellion. In their frustration, they said, verse 5, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness?" They were so discouraged that they regretted their deliverance from Egypt, from bondage. Slavery under Pharaoh was better than this cursed wilderness. At least in Egypt, they had food and water. They had leeks, garlics, and onions. Congregation, what were they saying? They were saying that Pharaoh was a more gracious master than the Lord. Pharaoh was more generous. His bondage was easier to bear than the Lord's bondage. At least Pharaoh let them live. The Lord is going to let them die in the wilderness. They had very little water, which is so precious in the desert. They began to loathe what they called this worthless bread. Now, brothers and sisters, why was this such a serious offense, this loathing of the bread? What was so significant about the bread? Shortly after their deliverance from Egypt, the people began to realize that the desert did not offer a very great diet. The Lord then promised that he would rain bread from heaven for them to eat. When the people saw the substance, they said to one another, "What is it?" Moses said, "This is bread that the Lord has given you to eat. It was called manna. What is it? What is it?" The Bible says that it was like white coriander seed, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. The sweetness of the manna should have reminded them of the sweet goodness of God the provider. It was a daily gift of God which lasted 40 years. Now, why was God so angry when they rejected the manna? He was angry, brothers and sisters, because the manna was intended not only to nourish their bodies, but also to nourish their souls. The manna in the wilderness served as a type of the true bread which the Father would give them from heaven, a type of something better to come. How do we know that? Keep your finger in at Numbers 21 and turn with me, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. John 6, Jesus fed 5,000 people with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. When the people were finished eating, they gathered up the fragments and still had 12 baskets left. When the people saw this sign that Jesus did, they said, "This indeed is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus' ability to provide so much bread for so many people in a wilderness area caused them to think of Moses, who provided manna for Israel in the wilderness. By feeding 5,000 people in this wilderness area, the people immediately identified Jesus as that great prophet like Moses, the fulfillment of the scriptures. In verse 31 of John 6, the people said to Jesus, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, please look with me to verse 32 of John 6. Verse 32. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." The bread that was provided in the wilderness was not the true bread from heaven, but a type of something greater to come. The manna pointed to the true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ. While the manna in the wilderness provided nourishment for the body, it was also intended to direct the nation to Jesus, the true bread, who would provide eternal nourishment and who would sustain his people in the fullness of life forever. The congregation, can you see why the Lord was so angry with his people when they said, "We loathe this worthless bread"? They were despising the very thing that should have reminded them of the coming salvation. By calling it worthless bread, they were in fact despising the bread of life. Now, if you think that I'm taking this too far, listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 9. Paul clarifies for us what the Israelites were really doing when they loathed the manna. Listen. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 9. "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." Let me read that again. "We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." It was Christ whom the Israelites were testing in the wilderness. With all the hardships of the wilderness, they should have said, "None of it matters. As long as I have that precious manna, as long as I have the bread of life, all the luxuries of Egypt, all the tasty foods, the leeks, melons, onions, and garlics, none of it is worth exchanging for the bread from heaven." Yes, the people in the wilderness may have had a difficult life in that hot, dusty desert, but every morning again, as they came out of their tents, they saw the manna on the ground. And every day again, they should have said, "Thank you, Lord, for the true bread that you will send to give life to the world." Congregation, undoubtedly there will be times when you will also endure hardship and disappointment. There will be seasons when God will lead you in a way that you would rather not go. How are you going to respond? Or how are you responding right now? Are you going to despise God's provision for you? When God leads you into a desert, are you still going to praise him for the bread of life? In a few weeks, the Lord willing, the Lord will set a table before you, the Lord's Supper. A table which directs you to the true bread from heaven. Do you rejoice in that true bread, or has it become worthless to you? Do you treasure your privilege, or do you complain against God? How we need that true bread from heaven. How crucial it is to respond rightly to Jesus Christ. For if we put Christ to the test, as the people of Israel put him to the test, we can expect God's discipline in our lives, which is point number three, a disciplined people. A disciplined people. How did the Lord react to their complaint? Have a look with me to verse 6. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. God showed them what life without Christ leads to. It leads to death. Without him, there is only misery and death. The Lord sent serpents into their midst. The serpents obeyed the commission of God, biting the people so that many died. Now, I'm an animal lover. I'm fascinated by God's creatures. But if there is one that I have little love for, it is snakes. I'm not impressed with snake handlers. My theory is that my dislike for snakes goes back to Genesis 3. My oldest sister lives in Southern California, where they seem to have plenty of poisonous snakes. I mean, quite a number of occasions in which they've had to shoot them off in the backyard. Deadly, devious, disgusting snakes. Well, here in verse 6, the people had complained about their difficulties in the wilderness, and God made it even worse for them. Deadly serpents slithered through the camp. No one could stop them. No one could hinder their deadly mission. This was the result of putting Christ to the test. They were destroyed by serpents. But brothers and sisters, even this punishment of God, as terrible as it was, brought about some positive results. Notice the positive results in verse 7. First, the discipline of the Lord caused them to recognize and confess their sin. The discipline of the Lord caused them to recognize and confess their sin. We read in verse 7, and the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord." There were times in the history of God's people when the Lord's discipline resulted in further hardening. We read, for example, of King Ahaz that he became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. God's discipline only brought him deeper into sin. But that was not the case here. They knew the serpents were on account of God's displeasure. This was not just a freak of nature, as I'm sure the news would report it today. No, it was a direct judgment upon defiance. The people understood it as such. We have sinned against the Lord. Second, the discipline of the Lord not only caused them to recognize and confess their sin, but it also created a renewed respect for Moses. Verse 7 says, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." Moses was divinely appointed to lead God's people. To speak against Moses was to speak against God. The deadly serpents caused them to reevaluate the position of Moses. He was to be honored and obeyed. And then third, the discipline of the Lord caused them to recognize and confess their sin and to appreciate Moses, but it also caused them to see their need for what? Prayer. Their need for prayer. We read in verse 7 that the people came to Moses and said, "Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The serpents were not going to leave on their own. God had brought them, and God would have to take them away. The people knew that they needed to come to God's throne of grace to receive his favor. In verse 5, they spoke against God and Moses. Now they saw their need to speak to God through Moses. They needed a mediator. Moses, pray to the Lord. Intercede for us. Ask for the mercy of God. The discipline of the Lord humbled them into submission. Congregation, shouldn't that be our response as well? Shouldn't difficult times bring us to our knees? Shouldn't it drive us to our mediator? Sometimes God has to reawaken us so that we cry out to him. Sometimes he has to shake us up and bring us to our senses. Sometimes he may even use the death of others to call us back to him. Many of the people of Israel died, but those who remained recognized their need to be forgiven. This brings us then to point number four, a delivered people. Defeated, defiant, disciplined, and delivered. Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord heard his prayer. He spoke to Moses and said, verse 8, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. God provided a way of deliverance from the deadly serpents. Moses did as the Lord said. He made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. Whoever looked at the bronze serpent was spared. The serpents no longer had power over them. They were freed from the serpents and freed from death. Congregation, just as the bread from heaven pointed to the true bread from heaven, so also the lifting up of the serpent was a type of something far greater to come. Would you turn with me once again, please, to the Gospel of John? This time to the third chapter, John chapter 3. John 3, this is where Jesus was discussing the new birth with Nicodemus. He told Nicodemus that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. In the course of the discussion, Jesus brought up Numbers 21. Now look down to verse 14 of John 3. Verse 14 of John 3. Jesus said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The lifting up of the bronze serpent was clearly a type of the lifting up of the Son of Man. Just as the people in the wilderness were spared from death by fixing their eyes upon the serpent, so you today are spared from eternal death by fixing your eyes by faith upon the Son of Man. Jesus Christ had to be lifted up. That is, he had to be crucified so that sinners could be saved. As the serpent on the pole was the means God used to give new physical life to the children of Israel, so Jesus Christ and him crucified was the means God used to give new spiritual life to his children, life for you today. As the Israelites were in deep distress, dying from the poisonous bites, so is the human race in our natural fallen state. We're dying from the poisonous effects of sin and Satan, the deadly serpent. Now, the question that is often asked about the account in Numbers 21 is this. Why did Moses have to make a serpent? Why a serpent? Why not something else? It seems to me that a very reasonable answer is this. As the serpent lifted up on the pole was an image of the very thing which had poisoned the Israelites, even so Christ had in himself no sin and yet was made and crucified in the likeness of sinful flesh and counted sin. When Christ was fastened to the cross, our sin was laid upon him, and he was counted as a sinner, treated as a sinner, and punished as a sinner for our salvation. My good friend, J.C. Ryle, said this, the thing that Israel saw on the pole and from which they got health was an image of the very serpent that bit them. The object that Christians should see on the cross is a divine person made sin and a curse for them, and allowing that very sin that has poisoned the world to be imputed to him and laid upon his head. Scripture says he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. In Lord's Day 6, our catechism emphasizes that our mediator must be what? True and righteous man, but at the same time, true God. The one who was lifted up had to be true and righteous man because it was man who rebelled, and it is man who must pay. Human nature committed the crime, and human nature must suffer the consequences. He had to be a righteous man because an unrighteous man could not pay for sin. A sinner could never pay for others. But the one who was lifted up had to be more than a mere man. He also had to be true God. Only God has the power to face divine wrath and survive such a punishment. Any other creature would be utterly crushed. And only a divine mediator could earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. Only God could make all things as they were at the beginning, and even better. Congregation, today, you don't have to look to a bronze serpent for healing. You need to look to the mediator who is true God and true man. He alone could provide complete deliverance and righteousness. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the divine human mediator promised in Genesis 3:15. He's the one proclaimed in Genesis 22 when Abraham brought his son up to Mount Moriah and a ram was offered in his place. He's the one foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. He's the one revealed from Genesis, the first book of the Bible, to Revelation, the last book of the Bible. Every book in Scripture shows us the Lord Jesus Christ, and every book of the Bible says, look and live. Brothers and sisters, when you look by faith to the crucified and risen Jesus, you can be saved from the poison of sin that would otherwise cause your death, eternal death. God provided a way of salvation in the wilderness, but he provides a much greater way of salvation through his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The congregation, look and live. Look and live. The poison of sin will kill you. But through faith in Christ, the God-man, sin has no power over you. Each and every one of you must believe that the Lord Jesus was lifted up for you. By nature, you would despise him as worthless bread. You would loathe the provision of God, the bread of life. But Jesus was lifted up so that rebels like you and me can be saved. All who believe in him will not perish. Do you believe in him? Do you believe in him? Do you understand that he is the only way to be delivered from the poison of sin? Do you understand that without him, you will not only die physically, but you will also die eternally? How many in the wilderness perished on account of their rejection of Christ? Will you reject him? Will you reject him? Or will you trust him as the only mediator and deliverer, the God-man who was given for your complete deliverance and righteousness? I urge you to look to him as the great sin-bearer. The hymn writer said, "Lifted up was he to die. It is finished," was his cry. "Now in heaven exalted high, hallelujah, what a Savior." He was lifted up, cursed, forsaken of God for you. Whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. Then as we close, please consider this. I recall an artist's picture of the Israelites in the wilderness and many lying on the ground dying of horrible snake bites. But prominent in the picture was a man who had been healed by looking at the bronze serpent. And what was he doing? He was cradling the neck of another man and pointing him toward the serpent on the pole, urging him to look and live. Dear friends, isn't that your calling today? If you have been healed and forgiven all your sins by looking to the one who was lifted up, shouldn't you cradle the neck of others, as it were, and urge them to look and live? In his exposition of the Gospel of John, A.W. Pink said, "The lost sinner is saved by a look. The Christian life begins by looking. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else," Isaiah 45:22. Then Pink went on to say, "The Christian life continues by looking. Let us run with endurance the race which is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith," Hebrews 12, verse 2. And at the end of the Christian life, we're still to be looking for Christ. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3:20. From first to last, the one thing required is looking at God's Son. So, dear friends, I asked you, have you looked to the crucified Jesus to save you from the curse of sin? Have you looked? And are you still looking to him as you run the race of faith? And are you eagerly looking toward his coming? As a pastor, it is my calling and privilege to cradle your neck, as it were, and say, look and live. Are you looking?